Did you know that the ancient world had laws against stealing? The laws of the Egyptians, the Hittites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, they all prohibited stealing. Some of the severe penalties for stealing are quite shocking. Death, physical disfigurement, public floggings, and many other things. These ancient laws showed that if a citizen stole something from another citizen, the penalties were severe, but not quite as severe as if a citizen stole from a government official or from royalty. These ancient laws against stealing, which abound in these law codes discovered by archaeologists over the years, these ancient laws reveal an ancient problem. Stealing is old. It's nothing new. And the reason stealing was an ancient problem is because sin is an ancient problem. It too is old. And because sin is also a current and contemporary problem, stealing is a current and contemporary problem as well. Sin has always been trending as long as there has been sinners. And as long as sinners have been in community with other sinners, one of the things sinners do against others is to steal from them. Now, the brilliance and the wisdom of the Ten Commandments is seen in how they address moral matters which weren't limited to Israel's day, not limited to a certain ethnic group, not limited to a certain period of time. These Ten Commandments direct us to a life of love toward God. They direct us to a life toward loving others. And if I'm loving my neighbor, I will not steal. This is the third commandment in a row that has only two words in the original language. It's so short. And in the English, you shall not steal, four words trying to capture what a brief, almost bullet point in the commandments gives us. And there's no object for the verb. Do you see there it says, you shall not steal? And the reader might say, you shall not steal what? You're filling that blank for me. Such as earlier when it says, you shall not murder. It doesn't have an object following that verb, just a blanket statement. And it is meant to be a transcendent command in that way. So that if we were to put something in the blank, you shall not steal this, someone might wrongly think, well, it wasn't that that I took. So therefore, what I did steal was not mentioned there, therefore. And so this transcendent command eliminates anyone trying to find loopholes in the law of God by demanding a heart and action toward others that is not characterized by thievery. So what is prohibited? What is prohibited with this commandment of stealing? More than you realize. We could spend a whole sermon only thinking about expressions of stealing. We will not do that, but I want to give you 12 quick examples. And I'll stop at 12, just to give you a sense of illustration about how prone the human heart is in acting in thievering, stealing ways. And we might be surprised at how things can be categorized as stealing that we might not have realized. 12 examples. Number one, taking something from a store without paying for it. This might be an obvious example, shoplifting. Inventory loss in the United States costs retail stores $45 billion a year. This is not a small problem. And most of the things that are taken from stores, according to research, are things that are not needs. Things like fancy technology or makeup and other things that people are not needing in order to live. One of the ways stores have to compensate for shoplifting is by raising the prices of goods that they sell, because they're expecting that whatever goes onto the shelf will not necessarily be bought. And so they have to offset those things, which means shoplifting not only affects the store where the sin is committed, it actually affects consumers who end up paying more for goods that they were going to purchase. Number two, taking something from a person without their permission. So stealing from stores or people can be done in a secretive way. Notice that taking something from a store or a person could also be done much more directly and confrontational, such as if someone comes and brandishes a weapon or issues a series of threats to confront people and with force demands money or possessions from others. Number three, cheating with selling goods or services. This would include things like price gouging, where a seller raises the price of goods far beyond what would be fair or reasonable just because they can and just because they know somebody will pay for it. or using deceptive weights and measures as a seller, where you are adjusting weights and measures and tricking people into paying more money than they should. Those are forms of cheating with selling goods and services. Number four, failing to pay people for work you've hired them to do. James chapter 5, verse 4 says, "The wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you then kept by fraud, those are crying out against you, and the cries have reached the Lord of hosts." This means when someone works, their wages belong to them. And when someone has agreed to do this for this amount of money, and that is then belonging to them, and refusing to give what belongs to them is stealing. It is to retain yourself what no longer belongs to you. And it's to insist on retaining it, and therefore sinfully to steal it. Number five, taking something from your place of employment for your personal use without permission. There might be various policies an employer could have where certain examples and leeway could be shown on certain products, but to sneakily, secretively take things from your place of employment, knowing that you need to do so because it wouldn't be looked upon very kindly if people saw you doing it, those would be examples of stealing, breaking the eighth commandment. Number six, cheating on tests or in games. Whether this is looking at your neighbor's answer or bringing in some form of cheat yourself, cheating on tests or in games is trying to achieve a result that you did not earn, but you're rather in some way circumventing the hard process of work and study and are using what others have done to basically cheat with that. Cheating on tests means to seize results that you did not work for. And so we should not cheat on homework or tests or quizzes, nor in competition. Cheating in games would be to try to seize an outcome that you did not do your best to achieve, but rather through some form of injustice or unfairness, you have triumphed and therefore cheated. So cheating on tests or games, that would be a sixth example. Plagiarism, number seven. This would be the turning in of work where you have not properly cited sources, but you've actually passed them on as your own, to deliberately turn in someone else's work as your own. For ministers, this could involve taking sermons you didn't write and preaching them as if you wrote them. Those are all examples of violating the eighth commandment. Number eight, downloading music or movies which you did not pay for. And yes, there are easy ways, bootleg ways, back alley ways to get something free or cheap. But that does not mean in getting it cheap or free that it was acquired right. Downloading music or movies which you did not pay for is a violation of the eighth commandment. It is stealing what an artist's labor has rendered something that warrants the purchase of goods. And for you to avoid that or circumvent that undermines the value of economic exchange. Number nine, taking advantage of what others might not know about your job. For example, slipping in late or sneaking out early or taking longer breaks than you're supposed to, not working diligently when you're supposed to be working. In other words, the boss isn't around. Who's going to know? What will it hurt? And so with various ways we try to justify laziness or in some way irresponsibility. And what ends up happening is what's contracted or what's agreed upon is that you are at work from this time to this time and have breaks from this time to this time and do this kind of work in the meantime, and you end up compromising on those matters. So you're being paid for things that you have not done. That would be a ninth instance where at our employment we could be violating the eighth commandment. Number 10, cheating on your taxes. Reporting deductions that are exaggerated or fabricated, or not reporting certain income, or not paying your taxes at all. This is an example of things that should belong to others by a due or an obligation or a government ordinance, which you are then refusing to, and therefore what belongs to another you are taking. Number 11, not returning something you've borrowed. And I don't mean someone accidentally forgets that they have something that belonged to another, but rather knowing that this belongs to someone else and I don't want to give it back to them. I just want to keep it. This would be an example of stealing something. Somebody might lend you that. Somebody might give you that. But it doesn't need to be something you've taken upon yourself to deceptively take. Number 12, sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is a kind of theft. It is taking what does not belong to you. This includes sexual immorality before marriage. It includes a spouse that commits adultery. Sexual sin is a kind of theft. This includes prostitution, pornography, sex trafficking. These are examples of how sexual immorality violates the eighth commandment. All right, so those are 12 quick examples. And I think you could agree, when we think about taking something that does not belong to us, or misusing something, or exploiting something for our gain at the loss of others, there is a longer list we could keep adding to, right? So those are 12 instances. What's the purpose of a command like this? It undergirds the 12 examples and more that I just listed. The purpose of this command is threefold: to uphold the dignity of people, to uphold the value of hard work, and to uphold the principle of ownership. I want to speak very briefly to each of these. Regarding the dignity of people, theft is an assault upon image bearers. Stealing is the opposite of honoring people. It's the opposite of loving one's neighbor. Stealing defrauds and dishonors one's neighbor. Victims of theft feel confused, angry, fearful. They may feel violated, exploited, humiliated. Theft spits on the dignity of God's image bearers and the dignity of people. So we have to recognize one of the things this command upholds is the dignity of people that is compromised with stealing. Secondly, regarding the value of hard work, theft undermines hard work. It severs the connection between labor and ownership. Theft says, I want this, but I will not work for this. I will take it. Theft says, others have worked to acquire this. I will seize the fruit of their labor. Regarding property ownership, this commandment only makes sense if we truly own things. And so the Bible's operating assumption in this command is that when something then belongs to you, it does not therefore belong to other people who could just take it. It actually belongs to you as an owner, and therefore to take it from you is to steal what belongs to you. And so this commandment upholds the dignity of people, the value of hard work, and property ownership. Only something that belongs to someone could be stolen from them. This command is serious. The 12 examples I gave you, and ones we could add to that list of 12 at the beginning of the sermon, illustrate very graphically the various ways this command can be breached. There are serious concerns anybody should have in thinking about stealing. I'm going to give you another list. Number one, stealing is serious because it shows distrust in the Lord. Whenever we take something that does not belong to us, we are, in a sense, saying, God has not given me what I need. I have to take something else. J.I. Packer wrote in his book on the Ten Commandments, it is not God's will for us to have anything we cannot obtain by honorable means. Packer says the only right attitude to others' property is concern that ownership be fully respected. And so therefore, when we are stealing and acting in thievery ways toward someone's dignity or property, we are, in a sense, distrusting the Lord's provision for us, and we are wanting what had been provided for someone else. Another mark of the seriousness of stealing, number two, stealing shows a commitment to stuff more than to people. The thief, how people feel, is ignored. From his perspective, how people are deprived is insignificant. What matters most is what I want from them. Stuff is elevated over human relationships. And so the seriousness of stealing is shown with this point number two, that stealing shows a commitment to stuff more than to people. Number three, stealing in Israel required restitution. A couple verses. In Exodus 22:1, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five oxen or repay four sheep. Exodus 22:7. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and then it's stolen from the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. The point that you see there is that restitution is not only bringing something back the way it was, but creating a loss in the end for the thief. By paying more than what was taken, it's to show in principle, when I took from you, you were put at a loss. So restitution in the Bible is shown that when I'm paying back, I will be the one at the loss. Not just returning to what I originally have. The thief was to end up with less than he originally had as a deterrent. And stealing could be much more serious in its penalty. If you stole a person, in Exodus 21:16, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. This shows that trafficking and slavery and kidnapping are all examples that the Bible would say, it's so serious. If you do this, or if you were involved in this trade, you should die. Number four, stealing tests the Lord. Stealing is serious because stealing tests the Lord. In the book of Joshua, they were told not to take of the devoted things that would be destroyed or devoted to the Lord in the land. Achan, in Joshua 7, violated God's instruction, stole some of the property and spoils. His sin was exposed, and his consequences were grave. He was put to death in Joshua 7:25. Number five, stealing ignores the golden rule. In Matthew 7, verse 12, Jesus says, as you would wish others would do to you, do so unto them. We might hear it said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The golden rule is phrased in a couple different ways. And so stealing ignores the golden rule because you would not want to be stolen from. So to take from others, you are certainly ignoring the golden rule because you're taking from others, performing an action you would not want against yourself. Number six, stealing contributes to social mayhem. Social mayhem. The more stealing you have in the society, the more strife and distrust you have cultivated in a society. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we part of the problem or are we part of the solution? We lock doors. We lock doors on cars, garages, homes, stores. There is a theological reason why every building in the United States has a lock on it. And the theological reason is we are sinners, and one of the sins sinners sin doing is stealing. And people know this. Number seven, stealing corrupts character and reputation. Because when stealing is exposed, it breaks trust with others. Friendships are harmed, relationships are breached. Trust is not easy to rebuild. It hurts your witness for the gospel and the church. So when you think about your character and reputation, do you want to be known as a person who steals? Do you want your reputation to be as one who cheats? Number eight, stealing hardens your conscience because it incorporates other sins. First of all, coveting, wanting what another has that you don't want to work for, but instead to take from them. Lying, deception. Some people kill in order to take from others. Stealing, though, hardens your conscience as well because stealing can become more frequent. And the value of what you steal can increase. Stealing the 10th time is easier than the first time. Stealing can develop an act in a rush of adrenaline within your body. A high and a thrill that people want more of. They like the rush, the feel of almost getting caught, but not. Of getting away with more and more. And so justification continues happening, hardening continues happening. And eventually all they care about is the stuff and the people are just pushed to the side, to the periphery altogether. Those are eight reasons stealing is so serious. If we get to the root of it, like we've exposed with each of these commandments, a heart problem exists, doesn't it? The heart commandment the heart problem in Matthew 15 is exposed with Jesus' words about defilement. In Matthew 15, 18 and 19, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and it defiles a person. Jesus said, out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery, sexual immorality and theft. Jesus names theft because the outward act of taking from another originates from our defilement as sinners. Jesus points this out in Matthew 15. I wonder if you believe Jesus. I wonder if you realize that underneath all of the breaches of these commandments, We find ourselves with hearts unclean and in desperate need of the work of God. Stealing is connected to coveting. I want what that person has. Stealing is connected to entitlement. I should have what that person has. Stealing is connected to discontentment. I will be happier if I take this. Stealing is connected to laziness. I didn't work for this. I don't want to work for this, but I will still take this. The act of taking something that you should not is an offense reported in the early chapters of the Bible. This heart problem can be traced very early. Notice in Genesis 3, Eve took what was not hers to take. She gave to her husband what was not hers to give. And Adam and Eve ate what was not theirs to eat. They were explicitly forbidden from doing this. So one of the sins on display in the Garden of Eden was stealing. Has God really said, "You will not surely die"? Inviting them to sin and essentially saying, "This is all going to work out fine for you." That lie still is whispered. This will all turn out fine. These consequences won't be that great. It will probably work out. And so we sin, and we harden our conscience, and our hearts are hardened, and our rebellion against the Lord and our harm toward neighbor continues, perpetuates, increases, multiplies. We are all in some way violators of the Eighth Commandment. You might not have never taken something from a store. But if you and I sat long enough and thought of examples, in addition to the 12 I've listed, we're all thieves. We all in some way have violated the commands of God, just like the previous 7 commands. The 10 commandments show us to the life God has for us in honor to him and in love toward others. But at the end, even through these 8 commandments, we realize we are indicted before God. We are guilty before God. And the foundation of our hope for the other violations, and this one as well, is the Son of God whose heart was pure and whose life was marked by faithfulness. Christ's life was one of integrity, without sin. And if he was without sin, he was without theft. That inwardly and outwardly, he never took what belonged to another. Rather, he worked and was faithful in his labor. Stealing and thievery did characterize relationships around him. He walked with 12 disciples, and one of them was named Judas. And Judas was a thief. In John chapter 12, verse 6, Judas was upset because some very expensive ointment had been broken and poured out. And Judas gave an excuse of why it shouldn't have been, but the narrator says that's not the reason Judas really said that. Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And so Judas, in seeing the ointment broken and poured out to honor the Lord Jesus prior to his death, Judas just sees money going down the drain that he could take and sell and pocket. Because Judas was a thief. His problem was not merely outward, it was inward. He was following Jesus physically, but not spiritually. Judas walked with Jesus and did not love him. And that should terrify religious people who own Bibles, come to places of worship, and who might say, "We associate with Jesus," but inwardly, they do not love him. Inwardly, they do not follow him. They love and elevate something to an idolatrous place like money or possessions, things. Think of the cross. Jesus dies between two thieves. In Matthew 27:38, we're told two robbers were crucified with Jesus, one on the right and one on the left. In Matthew 27:44, the robbers crucified with him reviled him, scorned him, mocked him, until, with some passing of time And with Jesus saying things from the cross, and with Jesus quoting Psalms and other scripture, one of these robbers said to the other one, "I think we're receiving the due reward of our deeds. This man has done nothing wrong." This man, on Jesus' side, looked to Christ and said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The only way any of us, including thieves, go to paradise is through Christ. There's no other way for any of us, covenant-violating selves with our sinful hearts, to go to paradise with the Lord Christ, except to look to him in faith. So we would be those Paul would address in Ephesians 4:28, "Let the thief no longer steal." One of my favorite stories to illustrate this commandment is the story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19. It tells us there was a man named Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Luke 19:2 tells us he was rich because tax collectors were known to steal. They would take far more than were owed, and the people knew it, and the tax collectors would pad their pants pockets, and they would become wealthy at others' expense. They were known to be just despicable. People loathed tax collectors. And in verse 3, Zacchaeus was seeking to see who Jesus was because he heard Jesus was passing through. But on account of the crowd, Zacchaeus couldn't see because he was short. Says he was of small stature. So I'm just paraphrasing. He was just too small to see over the tall people in front of him. But there was a nearby tree. He ran ahead and climbed up a sycamore tree to see Jesus, for he was about to pass that way. Jesus came to the place. He looked up and said, "Zacchaeus." He wondered if Zacchaeus thought, "How does he know who I am? He's walking by. I'm up in this tree." And Jesus looks, and with his penetrating gaze says, "Zacchaeus." He said, "I'm going to stay at your house today." "What?" So he says, "Come on down." So Zacchaeus hurries down. He's received joyfully by Jesus. And when everybody saw it, they grumbled. And they said, "Jesus has gone to be with the guests of a man who's a sinner." He's a sinner. This guy's a thief. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And what I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold." Jesus says, "Salvation has come to this house, since he is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Jesus came for thieves. Jesus came for robbers and liars and adulterers and sinners. He came for them. He came to seek and to save them. He said, "Zacchaeus, you come down." And Zacchaeus looked to Christ, was ready to turn from his sin. He knew he had defrauded people. He said, "I will give it back and more so." And Jesus says, "This shows that salvation has showed up here. Because repentance and faith is the only thing that brings this about." It's an amazing illustration of the eighth commandment. Because I told you earlier from Exodus 22 that when a sheep was stolen, four sheep were to be given back. And Zacchaeus is applying that principle. And he says, "Whatever I've defrauded, I'm giving that back and more than that." Can you imagine the minds of the people who answer their door when Zacchaeus starts knocking in the days ahead? He's got a lot of repenting to do. He's probably been a tax collector for more than 6 months. And so he's got a lot of repenting to do and a lot of defrauding to make restitution for. And here he is not only giving back what he took from others, but more so. This repentant sinner is leaving people better off than when they last saw him. Because salvation has come to his house. And this means the way he thinks about others has got to totally change. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul says, "Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor thieves will inherit the kingdom of God." That's the warning. So the question is, how does salvation come to the house of sinners? How does the mercy of God rush upon the hearts of sinners? Paul says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. I'll tell you how sinners go to paradise. I'll tell you how thieves enter the kingdom through the redemptive work of the triune God. The Father who sends the Son, who by the Spirit reconciles sinners to God and are justified in His sight alone, washed in the righteousness of Christ, undeserved but free and forever for all who will come to Him. That's how you get washed. That's how this life changes. The Corinthians, Paul says, such were some of you. Boy, these Corinthians. Paul's writing to people who were gathering in church and they had been thieves. Paul says, but then you look to Christ, and that's what every thief's got to do. That's what every sinner must do. Because there's forgiveness in Christ and a life by the Spirit of God for them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Today. Maybe you're like that one on the other side of the cross where you'd say, look, if I'm dying, it's the wages of my sin. I've done this. But the man in the middle, he's done nothing wrong. You need to cry out to him to remember you. And that he would receive you and welcome you with open arms by faith. And you can be those of whom Paul would say, such were some of you, but you were washed. There's nothing we've done, nothing we have taken, nothing we have stolen that can't be washed by the power of the gospel in Christ. The power of God is greater than the value of any item you have ever taken or any example of the 12 I listed at the beginning that you may have been engaged in. Paul says in Ephesians 4:28, let the thief steal no longer. Today needs to be a day of repentance to show the reality of salvation and mercy upon the hearts of sinners. I want to highlight four responsibilities. What does this mean for the believer? Four responsibilities, I think. Number one, be an honorable worker. We need to work faithfully and we need to work with integrity. Do your tasks responsibly and diligently. And if an employer has Christians working for him or her, those Christian employees should be the most trustworthy, the hardest working, and the most dependable because they know Jesus and they want to do all things for the glory of God. And the employer just gets the leftover benefit of that God-honoring labor. Be an honorable worker. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, live quietly, mind your own affairs, work with your hands as we instructed you to walk properly before outsiders. Being an honorable worker is a way we walk properly before those who don't know the Lord. To say that we know the Lord and others see our poor work ethics, poor work habits, thieving, stealing activities, that compromises our witness for the Lord. That compromises our credibility for the gospel. We may be the only person that someone knows who can speak about Christ. So don't give them a reason to stumble over the gospel because you're working in a dishonorable way. Work in an honorable way with integrity. And when people wonder why you're so responsible and why you're so dependable, you say, I have a master who is in heaven, and to him I will answer on that last day, and I want to do all things for his honor. That'll make them probably ask another question. And it's the most important reason why we would give for what we do, why we do what we do. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, Paul says, brothers, we command you that you keep away from any brother walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition you received. You yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you. In chapter 4:28 of Ephesians, let me read you the rest of the verse. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands. So be an honorable worker. Believer's responsibility number two, be a faithful steward. Are you managing your resources well? Do you know where all your money is going? Does your money have dominion over you, or are you directing your dollars to where they should go? Are you prioritizing providing for your family, paying your bills, giving generously to your church? Does your financial stewardship at all show a concern for the gospel and missions? God has given us and blessed us with much here in 21st century America. Most of the world lives on a few dollars a day. Compared to them, we are the rich to whom Jesus says, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Because we've got so much stuff. Smartphones and Wi-Fi and AC. And it just, you can keep on naming. We have so much stuff. Are you being a faithful steward of what you have worked for and achieved and acquired? The Lord may bless you with it. Don't squander what He's given you. Number three, be a thankful owner. This is one way to be a faithful steward, I think. Be a thankful owner. Since most of the world lives on a few dollars a day, comparatively speaking, we find ourselves rich and yet complaining about all that we don't have. Practice being a thankful owner. We have to practice this because as consumers, we're being constantly drawn in and our sinful hearts manipulated by a culture and by commercialism all around us to want, to want, to want, and those wants we re-identify as needs, wrongly. Practice being a thankful owner. An exercise might include writing down all the blessings of the Lord you can think of in 2018. Praise God for the ways He's provided for you. We have to nurture gratefulness because our hearts might be familiar to that Exodus generation that grumbled and distrusted the Lord. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor will he who loves wealth be satisfied with his income." The love of money, not money, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6. So let us beware the manipulation of our sinful hearts and the sickness therein, for we are prone to delusion and deception about what matters most and what we should pursue. Seek first the kingdom of God, Matthew 6 tells us. Be a thankful owner. Number four, be a generous giver. In Ephesians 4:28, I still haven't read you the rest of the verse. Here's the whole thing. "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." So one problem with the thief is that he doesn't really believe the words of Jesus, because Jesus said, "It's more blessed to give than to receive." The thief doesn't believe that. The thief thinks, no, it's more important to get, to keep, to acquire by any means necessary even. But Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive. And I hope we realize everything Jesus says, He knows what He's talking about and far better than we do. And if we don't have or can identify with that statement that it's more blessed to give than to receive, then you need to pray for a heart that will believe the words of Jesus and that your stewardship and faithfulness and work and generosity will be affected tremendously by the promises of God. That word bless is to be happy or to be blessed. Paul's not pointing you away from joy and away from delight by calling us to be generous and to be mindful of people in need and how what God has given to us is meant to be a vessel through which resources flow, not only dealing with the needs we have in life, but ministering to others with our finances as well. 1 Timothy 6:18 and 19, we are to do good, to be rich in good works, generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for ourselves as a good foundation for the future. That sounds like Matthew 6:19. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So one of the most pressing questions we have to ask in light of the eighth commandment this morning is, where is your heart and what does your heart love above all things? Because something fills in that blank. And if it's not the Lord that you are pursuing with your heart and seeking to turn from sin for the honor of God, then you're loving what is not God, a violator of more than just the eighth commandment then, and therefore heading toward a course of destruction and misery, foolishness, and harm to neighbor. Dear friend, let us recognize that the Ten Commandments are calling us to something else. The Ten Commandments are calling us to a life that glorifies God and that flourishes in love for others. God is calling us out of false worship into true worship. God is calling us out of self-destruction and foolishness into a life of God-centeredness and wisdom. God is calling us to leave our rebellion and to honor and submit to the authority structures in our lives. God is calling us out of hate and malice into love and to peace. God is calling us out of lust and selfishness into a life of self-control and faithfulness. And God is calling us out of laziness and entitlement into a life of integrity and faithful work. This is what glorifies God. This is how we love our neighbors. This is how we flourish together. The question is, do we believe what God has said? And will we commit to His way and to His wisdom to turn from our sin and to walk faithfully in the path that honors Him?